சார், அவன் வீட்டுக்கு வந்தான் சார். இல்லை சார், நடக்க சார்.
The police, they started shooting at me. I was shocked. I thought that now, that is the end of my life.
At tumisa ka ng pakuanan mo itong mga bisita ka ng mga customer. Wow, mahadlok mi kay. Upaman ay di bitaw mi ka ng sanay dyan nga ingana dyan nga trabaho o kamo ang buhaton.
NBC News In Depth tonight, a rare glimpse into a world both horrible and heartbreaking. Here is some of what NBC's Chris Hansen has uncovered in a Dateline NBC investigation.
Poverty is no excuse for forcing children into prostitution, says Gary Haugen, who runs a U.S.-based human rights group, International Justice Mission.
The International Justice Mission.
The International Justice Mission.
International Justice Mission.
International Justice Mission.
At IJM, we do have this confrontation with this horrific phenomenon of evil and violence and injustice in the world, and people who are being horrifically abused, whose lives are on the line, whose basic dignity is being crushed.
Gary Haugen is an American lawyer who has now devoted his career to rescuing children from illegal bondage.
Sometimes you just need to go to the places of need, where people need an advocate. People need someone to bring to bear the law on their behalf.
So if you actually want to eradicate the forced labor system, holding perpetrators accountable is absolutely important.
Our hope is that these victims will feel safe and don't have to worry about the immediate fears that they have. And second thing is that we really want a transformation of their lives despite of the trauma or the experiences that they have gone through in their life.
God knows what their future would have been. That's what we're all about. That's the impact that we are having by rescuing children out of those dark, evil places and seeing them mature and grow, be educated and be free.
The most inspiring thing I get to do with my life these days is get to go see my colleagues at work in their own countries around the world. They're the ones who are taking the risk to infiltrate slave rings or sex trafficking operations or violent places where people are being abused. They're the ones that actually work with the authorities to bring rescue. My colleagues who end up resurrecting these children who, when we first find them, are just in a fetal position of abuse and then are just resurrected to life and joy and a future. It's an opportunity to do something wonderful, an opportunity to do something that takes risks. It's a struggle that matters.
My name is Bethany Huang. I am a wife, which is where my Vietnamese last name comes from, in case you're wondering. I am also a mother of a little 19-month-old boy, and I would be tempted to just show you pictures of him all morning, but we won't do that. And I also am, like each of you here, I am an abolitionist. And so last night, David Batstone talked about taking baby steps, that we are all called to abolition, and it's just a matter of every day moving forward step by step. So I want to start off the morning by taking a baby step. It might seem very small, but it's incredibly significant. Every single step you take is significant. So if you have your program from yesterday, you can pull that out. If you don't have it, go ahead and raise your hand right now. What I'm going to have you do is go into your program and pull out a card that says the Abolition Pledge on it. And if you don't have that Abolition Pledge card, again, just raise your hand real high, and there's some ushers who will start bringing extra cards around. Now, here's what this is about. This card, for sure, is something for you to sign, but I want to make it clear that you aren't the one who's making a pledge this morning. You've already done that. You are committed to abolition. What this card is going to do, it's going to call the U.S. Congress to abolition. And so we have this team at IJM who their job is to work on building relationship with the U.S. government. And they've told me time and time again, you know, we have these representatives in Congress, and they serve their home states, and they say, we'd be very interested in fighting what you're telling us about this modern day slavery, but we're actually not sure if it matters, if slavery matters to the people back in the home states that we're serving. So what we're gonna do this morning is we're just gonna make it real clear right now that it actually does matter to each of us that our US government cares about slavery. So all you have to do is, if you put in your contact information, we can locate by your state or your zip code exactly who your representative is, if you aren't quite sure who that is. And we'll also fill you in on how it goes. Because what we're going to do is we're going to collect all of these cards from you. Don't worry about filling in the to address part. We're going to collect those from you today. There's some baskets in the back. There's a basket up here in front. Or you can bring it to the IJM table or to me at the workshop this morning. And we're going to hand deliver a big stack of cards to your congressman on Capitol Hill and let them know very clearly, yes, people back in your state do care about slavery, and they have the power to move the government to greater and greater strides against this issue. So thanks for starting off the morning doing that. And I'd love to tell you more about just my own journey of coming into the work of fighting slavery. I'm going to save that, though, for the workshop time. I'd love for you to come. We can talk more deeply about the biblical mandate to do justice. We can answer whatever questions that you might have. But this morning, there's one thing in particular that I just want us to think about for the few minutes that we have together. And it's this question that came up last night. It's probably still going through your mind. It'll be going through your mind through the rest of the day today, through the next several days as you process this event for years to come. There's going to be this question on all of our minds, and that's this. What can I do? What can I do? And again, David gave us such vivid ideas last night, such a vivid picture of what action can look like, and a compelling call that part of knowing what to do just simply involves listening. Listening to the ways that God has uniquely created each of us, listening to the way that he might call us to move on behalf of those who right now are suffering under the hand of violent oppression. Listen to scripture. Listen to God's movement around you and where you might join him. Listen to your own passions, to your own heart. But this question of what can I do, as I said, it's just going to keep coming up. Even as we get little answers here and there, and even as we take small steps, we will keep continuing to wonder, what can I do? And to be honest, I think sometimes we're just going to ask that question from a point of resignation. It's going to come out of our heads and our hearts more in the sense of, what could I possibly ever do in the face of such unthinkable suffering? We're going to be tempted to just kind of shrink back with this what could I do question. But most often, and I believe this about each of you here, most often I don't think we're going to be so much tempted to that resignation, but rather we're going to ask that question over and over again, what can I do? And it's going to be out of determination. We're going to see the darkness of slavery. We're going to keep putting it in front of our eyes, keep listening to God's call to rise up, and we're ready to go. Our posture is going to be this. Just tell me what to do. Anything. I'm ready. Let's go. Let's beat this thing. And for IJM, first, I just want to give you a little bit of an example of when we think of this, what can I do? And we're newly inundated every day with more cases and more kinds of injustice happening. I want to give you a quick picture of what our particular action plan looks like. Then we're going to keep coming back to this what can we do question from many different angles. So here's one angle. First, for IJM, we continually simply immerse ourselves in the call of God that we find all throughout Scripture, the call of God to do justice. We have to ground all of our action from this foundation, because on the strength of our own ideas and our own conviction, as professional as we might think our training is and as good as those ideas might be, we will fail if we do not ground ourselves in the truth of God's word, in the truth of the eternal character and of the Holy Spirit, who alone can fuel the work that needs to be done. God alone can sustain and guide our works in ways that are just far beyond what we could imagine or come up with on our own. But second, when we get these cases coming into us, or when we go out searching for new slavery rings, we go straight to the heart of the problem. On the one hand, there may be more than 27 million slaves in the world today. There are more than 27 million slaves in the world today. That might be this overwhelmingly true number, but at the same time, that inconceivable number is made up of individual lives. And the thing that's been really important for me to remember is that every single one of those 27 million slaves who have been drawn in and forced to give their lives over under the threat of violence, they have been put into slavery by individual perpetrators who have gone after them one by one by one. And those perpetrators are passionate about their mission. And so the question I ask myself every day is, how much more, therefore, should I be? Should I be asking God to make me and us passionate about the rescue that he calls us to bring? One by one by one, that's where we start. These numbers are not inconceivable to God. 27 million is not too big for him. And so what we do at IJM is we start to identify the areas of the world where the very poorest of the poor are the very most vulnerable to being oppressed. And that's where we go. Currently, we have operations in 17 cities around the globe. And the majority of our 300 full-time staff, they're actually nationals of the countries where our office is located. Our investigators are typically former law enforcement officials who now work full-time for IJM. And they spend most of their nights posing as sex tourists. They locate individual victims, and they document evidence about their particular situation and then bring it to the local police. We are in the business of taking these broken public justice systems, often rifled with corruption, and making them work for the poor. So our teams of lawyers and social workers, they work with the local authorities to rescue the victims one by one by one, and then to help each rescued person find new life and healing in an aftercare safe home. This is crucial. And then we work with the officials to secure the arrest and the prosecution of the slave owners who were once in control of those victims. Now this piece, I just want to touch on for a minute, the prosecution of the perpetrators. This is something that is an irreplaceable step. It can't be stressed enough. It is crucial to restrain these criminals from taking more victims under their power. And then beyond that, in holding them accountable, for the first time, perhaps a country might see a trafficker held accountable. That sends a message to an entire system that has been waging corruption, that has been profiting. It sends a message that these perpetrators, this system of trafficking, is no longer going to profit from the sale of children. There are people who are showing up, there are people who care, there are people who are going to stop the trade, and they aren't going to go away until it happens. But the beauty of God's hand at work in all of this, in the work of abolishing slavery, is that this one-by-one system of rescue, sometimes we get chided for this. What does one person matter when there's 27 million? But this one-by-one system of rescue, it actually does begin to snowball, and you start to find that you don't have to rescue each individual girl for scores more to be brought out, because one little girl rescued can lead to the infiltration and the crumbling of an entire system. We have seen transformation come to entire communities, to entire nations even. And so this approach, this is one way to look at the what can I do question. Go to the front lines is a simple way to put it. In your own city, as David Batstone has illustrated so powerfully, You can go into your own city, or you can go to neighborhoods that are thousands of miles away from you. Those are still our neighbors. And for those who are committed, those of us who might be committed to gaining skills as investigators, as social workers, as attorneys, serving on these front lines of rescue and prosecution and of aftercare, this could be a very clear option of response to the biblical call to do justice. But not everyone, and I know you know this, not all of us are called to those front lines or are called to gain those particular kinds of skills. And so yet God's call to justice, it still remains central to the whole biblical call of mission to all who would follow Jesus. Justice is our mandate. And so there's this inextricable reality of justice to discipleship. And that means that everyone, every single one of us is implicated by the cry of the oppressed. We all have a role. I know you've heard that, and we're going to keep emphasizing that all day. And as long as we have your ear, we'll keep telling you everybody has a role, and that's a message we need you to take to others as well. So it brings us back right to the question we started with. Okay, then what can I do? And so we know that by now that this question just really isn't ever as simple as it sounds. Even if I gave you a whole litany of things to do, you'd still be coming at that question from many more angles. And on the one hand, there really is so much that can be done. For example, Tim this morning ran 1 mile for every million slaves in the world today. That was 27 miles. That was more than a marathon. That's incredible. I mean, we need to cheer for him. Absolutely incredible. I know that Steve's going to bring him up later this morning, but just an incredible act like that. It sends such a powerful message. But then there's another woman named Michelle. I think she's in the audience over here somewhere. Can you raise your hand? Michelle, can you stand up, please? Okay, so Michelle, the organizers of the conference, introduced me to Michelle. Stay standing, because she is going to do something that fewer people than have actually climbed Mount Everest have done, and that is to get on her bike and bike across the entire United States of America. And she's doing it in, what, 10 days? In a 10-day period, which is 20 hours of biking a day. And she's doing all of this to raise money and awareness to fight human trafficking. That's absolutely incredible. And actually, sitting right next, I haven't met Michelle personally yet, but sitting right next to her is Betty Ann Boving, who herself, stand up, Betty Ann, hiked, Betty Ann hiked Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania. It spans multiple countries. She hiked Mount Kilimanjaro and raised money for every single foot climbed. How much money did you raise? $45,000. So absolutely incredible, just crazy things that people would be willing to do to be a part of the work of fighting injustice. And there are churches that have started inviting speakers into their pulpits to expose their congregations to experts who can show them and help them see more clearly the biblical mandate and the hope of rescue. There are teams that have been launched, justice learning communities, that host events and Bible studies to draw more people into the mission of abolition. Many people might become prayer partners for the work, because this is a battle that brings the light of Christ into places of just unspeakable darkness. There are all these different ideas, but more often than not, and here's the crux of where we're going this morning, even with so many ideas on the table, I think that many of us are just going to continue to feel this restlessness, because I hear it every time people come up to me and they ask me more and more and more about what can they do, what can they do. There's this desire for even more continually, and it's both a wonderful desire and it's a little bit troubling, because I can't even tell you how many times I've gotten this particular version of the what can I do question. It comes with this whole package of caveats around it. Literally, people will come up to me and they'll say, what can I do besides pray and give money? And they'll say, tell me anything you want me to do, but besides the whole prayer thing, the giving money and the raising awareness thing. And as important as this question is, I can't help but feel this kind of nagging concern whenever I consider what the likely premise of it is. And so, first of all, we're not going to talk about the raising money or the raising awareness thing this morning. As huge as those things are, and we could spend lots of time. In short, financial support is important because it's the engine that enables work that's fighting the fastest growing black market crime on our planet. It's an industry, slavery is an industry that generates tens of billions of dollars annually, and you just simply need money to fight money. You need just power to fight corrupt power. But tabling that important topic, and then also tabling the topic of the unquantifiable value of raising awareness about these issues, not just general statistical awareness, deep daily awareness of the issues, because most people in our world, most people in our country, most people in your neighborhood or on the plane next to you or in the restaurant or your coffee shop, they have no idea that slavery exists today. But tabling that important issue of awareness, what I want to talk about is this question of what can I do besides pray? Because within that question is implied an idea, perhaps maybe that prayer is just simply exhaustible, or maybe it's less effective, or maybe there is more tangible ways of feeling like we're personally getting to be gratified by confronting injustice in person on the front lines, that's more important than prayer. And so most of all, though, when I think about this, what can I do besides pray question, I can't help but wonder if it's being asked because the asker, not because they have this particularly consistent commitment to praying to issues of injustice. And when I say that, I'm including myself in this critique, absolutely. I want to make sure you hear me on that. But what I mean is that I don't think that they're coming saying, what can I do besides pray? Because they're at this point of satiation where they're saying, I have committed myself to daily asking God to move against injustice in our world. What else can I do in addition to that? But rather, I think they're coming out of a point of exasperation, i.e., I've been told to pray, but I hardly even know where to begin with that, and I'm not actually sure how prayer could possibly be as effective as doing something, so please can we get beyond this whole just pray about it stance. But perhaps the question arises also from suspicions that prayer is just too often used as an excuse. It's used as an excuse to remain on the sidelines. Isn't the real work, we think, isn't the real work done in person, on the ground, literally pulling our neighbors out from under the hand of violent oppressors? Isn't that the real work, we wonder? Well, maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Or maybe it's both and. Because being obedient to God's commands to do justice, it certainly is this daily on the ground person-by-person work of physical rescue, intervening, pulling them out. However, being obedient to God's commands to do justice is just as much a daily, on-the-ground, person-by-person work of prayer. And even if we want to believe this is true, though, I know that this idea that prayer is completely inextricable from the physical rescue work itself, it just sometimes doesn't feel true. Sometimes we just don't know where to begin when the need is simply so great. When you hear about children throughout South Asia who cannot go to school because, like Murali here on the screen, they are enslaved. Do we have that up there? They're enslaved in rock quarries. This is Murali. Spends all of her days, all day long. There are great schools that missionaries have built in her neighborhood, and she cannot go to them. She lives under the threat of violence. She cannot leave. Or when we hear about men and women and children who live like this, in a brick kiln, every single day, walking back and forth, carrying over 100 pounds of bricks on their head, 16 hours a day, 6, sometimes 7 days a week, under the threat of violence, often under the threat of rape if they don't do their job. When we see these things, it's not hard to get to the point of wondering, where do I begin to pray? And why would prayer even really matter? What about this? This is a rice mill owner in South Asia. I just want you to watch him, watch his mannerisms, watch his inflections. He's talking about how the debt that the slaves owe him, that doesn't actually matter to him. What matters is that he has human chattel and they can't leave, and he holds them there by
violence. அவனுடைய ஒரு தெம்புக்காக தான் நம்ம வந்து செய்தால் தானே இங்கே வேலை 25 வருஷமாக செய்கிறோம்
அப்படி என்னது இவ்வளோ இவ்வளோ கடன் வச்சுட்டு
என்ன பண்ணுச்சா வேறு வழி வேறு வழி
அவனுக்கு குடும்பம் போயிட்டா
கொடுக்காத விட மாட்டோம் வேறு குறையோ நந்துக்கணும் ஒருத்தந்தான் ஏமாற்றி போய்க்கிறான்
When you see this rice mill owner just throwing his head back in laughter as he brags about the way he keeps the slaves under his power, where do we even begin to pray when we face that kind of sinister evil? What about little Lam here in the middle of this undercover video still? She was 5 years old when we went into this brothel to document evidence of children being sold. Lam. She is being offered to our undercover investigator. She's being offered for sale as a five-year-old. And then there's these little girls, Chanda and Kunti. They're little girls who were sold into a brothel, and they were injected with narcotics so that they wouldn't cry when they were being raped. When we think about these little girls, where do we begin to pray? Well, as I've said, every day we get in more and more cases, more opportunities to intervene, more opportunities to ask, what do we do? And every morning at IJM's headquarters in Northern Virginia, we face this question, regardless of whether we feel like we have a good answer or not. We face the question of, how do we pray about this stuff? And so we gather together every day at 11, and we simply cry out to our God. And as I think back on these many mornings, countless mornings now, of prayer that we've had together as a staff, interceding on behalf of those who are suffering, and then I think about there's these thousands of people who have committed to being daily prayer partners with us all over the world. When I think about the ways that I've heard those prayer partners praying for our work in the field and for the clients and for the staff, when I think about all of these prayers that I've been a part of, there's something about the character of these prayers that stands out to me. And this has become helpful to me. As we fumblingly just try to find words to talk to God about this grievous, these grievous realities, the words that come out of our mouth, the prayers that come out, simply take the form of what I'll call an outpouring. David exhorts us, if you look up Psalm 62, he says, trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. As I consider David's words, he seems to be making a fundamental connection between, on the one hand, choosing to trust in the Lord, and on the other hand, pouring out our hearts. On the one hand, I cannot pour out my heart to God if I do not trust him. But on the other hand, I cannot learn to trust God if I do not pour out my heart to him. But what does it mean? What does it mean to pour out our hearts? I want to take a brief moment as we start to wrap this up this morning. If you can open up in your Bibles, if you happen to have them with you, Isaiah chapter 37. So in Isaiah chapter 37, we're looking at the life of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, at this point in Israel's history, he's ruling over Judah, but there's this king of Assyria who is threatening to thwart Hezekiah's reign and to destroy Hezekiah's people. And he has been waging vulgar intimidation over King Hezekiah. The king of Assyria has been waging this vulgar intimidation, and he has been loudly declaring the plans that he brings for ruin against God's people. And here in chapter 37, I'm just going to read you a little quote of his taunts against King Hezekiah. The king of Assyria says, "Do not let the God that you depend on deceive you." He's calling God a liar. He says, "Don't let him deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the other kings of Assyria throughout the ages have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. What makes you think that you will be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers, did they deliver those nations? Where are those kings now? Well, when I read the king of Assyria's rhetoric, and I feel these mocking words saying that Hezekiah's God has lied, that his God has deceived him, that God cannot be trusted. So many experiences from my work with IJM just come flooding to mind. When I read what the king of Assyria is taunting, I can't help but hear the voices of those who told a little girl named Elizabeth she was locked in a brothel, she was being raped day after day after day, and she would cry out to God, but those in the brothel with her would tell her that her God could not hear her in there. They told her that her prayers were useless. Elizabeth was mocked as she cried out to God from her lockdown in brothel room number 5, where she was daily being given over to violent abuse. Your God cannot hear you in here, they said. When I hear the king of Assyria threaten with this laughing hubris, mocking, I can't help but see the face of that rice mill owner again, throwing his head back with smiles and bragging in the sinister delight about how he keeps his slaves from ever leaving. And when I see these words on the pages of scripture, I cannot help but also see the faces of some officials that I met in Peru who told me, as they coldly considered a mother's testimony, they glanced over these photographs she had brought to them. And they were photographs from the scene where her little 8-year-old daughter had been gang raped and murdered, thrown over the side of a building. Those officials cast aside the photos, and then they shook our hands, and I can still feel their limp hands shaking mine as they said that justice is just very difficult to secure. They had no intention of moving on that case. And then I think of the words of other officials all throughout the world who tell my colleagues every single day that justice for the poor simply is not possible. And they try to convince our tireless staff who will stay night after night in a police station, in a jail, camped out outside of a brothel. They try to tell our tireless staff that they should just go home. But John Calvin, theologian from a few hundred years ago, he has a commentary on Psalm 62, the one that we just read, where David tells us to pour out our hearts. And he says, "It is always found that when the heart is pressed under a load of distress, there is no freedom in prayer." And indeed, I think that when we open our hearts to the reality of the world around us, we start to let it sink in. When we consider the schemes of the violent who would prey upon the innocent, our hearts can just become very weary and weighted down. Our prayers can become stale and rigid. But prayer in its very nature, and in a very primary sense, is simply an unloading of the heart. And when our hearts are so heavily taxed that we feel that we can no longer even truly pray, God keeps leading us back to himself by telling us this: pour out your heart. Pour out your heart before the Lord. And you know what Hezekiah did when he received all of those threats from the king of Assyria? When he received that mockery, it came to him in written form. So he took that. He took that physical evidence of mockery, those threats. And do you know what he did? He didn't burn it. He didn't press reply and write back to it. He didn't run away from it. But what he did do was he went up to the temple. And the scripture tells us this, that he took the letter and he spread it out before the Lord. And you know, every single day we receive letters of our own that even with just one word or one image, can lock down our hearts in deep despair. And I guarantee that if the perpetrators of injustice, these brothel and slave owners, knew that we were here today considering together how we might more wholeheartedly pray to our God of justice and bring rescue, they would have some strong words to send our way as well. They would surely tell us, just like the people in that brothel told Elizabeth, that our God does not hear, that our God does not see, and that our God is not able to intervene. And in fact, they are counting on our despair. They are banking on it. But all of these letters that we receive every day, these discouragements that threaten our commitment, we are invited, like Hezekiah did, to simply spread it out before the Lord, day after day. And when we spread out these letters, these lies that are waged against the reality of God's reign, the taunts that are hurled against our belief in God's power to heal and to redeem and to intervene, the suspicion that we harbor that nags us to doubt about whether praying to our God even makes any difference at all, when we spread all of this out before the Lord, we are proclaiming the truth that God is the good, the just, the sovereign ruler over all of the ages and over and against all of any brutality of the moment. There's this bold claim that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 5 that dovetails with what we're talking about here. In Romans 5, Paul says that if we hope in the glory of God, this hope in the glory of God will never disappoint us, simply because God himself has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It is this same Holy Spirit who will always intercede for us when our words have run dry and when we feel that we can no longer even pray. The Holy Spirit will pour God's love into our hearts, and it enables us, even when we have grown jaded and cynical, to then keep pouring our own hearts back out to God. And as we pour out our hearts, we will see that God is using his people through our prayers. I can testify to you that there have been impenetrable blockades against our work in certain areas. There have been girls that we have showed up to rescue over and over and over and over and over again, only to be thwarted every single time by police who have been bribed by the brothel keeper and tipped them off. There have been impenetrable blockades, but I can testify to you that these walls have been torn down in ways that were only explainable by the moving of the hand of God through the prayers of his people. In fact, Murali, the little girl in the rock quarry, Murali and Chanda and Kunti, the little girls drugged with narcotics, Elizabeth, who was crying out to God and being mocked that God could not hear her, little 5-year-old Lam, they have all been rescued. Their perpetrators have been brought to account. They are free and they are safe. And thousands of others are free, and millions of others will soon be free. The prayers that have wrought their rescues, your prayers, they are crumbling entire foundations of injustice. But do you know why else all of this matters? Prayer might be the only thing that keeps us in the game over the long haul to come. Here's what I mean. Like Francis said, others will try to tame you. Distractions, discouragements will come. Perpetrators might sometimes actually have more determination than we do. And the passion that we feel today could fade to a fad tomorrow. I'm going to be real clear about that. But when we end slavery in our lifetime, I don't want to be on the bench. I want to be out in the field because we will end it, and I want to be a part of it. And my connection to the God of justice is the only thing that will keep me and all of us, our connection to the God of justice, that is what will keep us moving forward. That is what will keep us in the game so we get to experience it day by day as it happens. So if we pour out our hearts, that is where we're going to gain clarity about the next step. When we pour out our hearts, that is when we're going to see more of who God has made us to be in this fight. When we pour out our hearts to God, he's going to fill us back up and move us deeper into the expanse of his kingdom and to the coming freedom. As we pour out our hearts, God himself will carry us. And to him is due all of the glory. But not only all of the glory, he himself also asked that he could be the one to carry all of the burden. As we close, I want to go into a word of prayer, but I want Elizabeth, who was mocked that her God could not hear her, I want her to teach us something about prayer. When we pulled her out of that brothel room number 5, there were psalms written all over her wall. We snapped a photo. This is the psalm she would pray night after night, day after day, as she cried out to her God. Do you listen to it with me? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besieged me, my heart will not fear. Even then will I be confident. Lord God, this is you. You are the God that Elizabeth cried out to. The God of hope, the God of rescue, even in the deepest darkness. Lord God, teach us to pour out our hearts to you every day, to come before you whether we feel like it or not. Would you yourself be the one to keep us in this game and show us how to move forward step by step? In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Hi, my name is Tim Borland. I'm 33 years old. I'm an endurance runner from Los Gatos, California. And in 2006, I faced a time in my life where I was really debating why I was running and what my running was all about. It was clearly a gift from the Lord. And I surrendered it to the Lord, and God gave me a new passion and desire to use my running for the kingdom. And I've been doing that for a couple years now, and I'm out here today. Running for the 27 million slaves, doing the 27-mile marathon, each mile for another million slaves. I'm joined out here with the Not For Sale campaign, and I'm running as an athlete with the Free To Play campaign, as an athlete to support what's going on out here and what's being done to stop slavery.
Hey man, thought I started early this morning. Tim was here with me till almost 11 o'clock last night, and then was meeting here at the church at 4:15 to get started so he could be here to stand in front of you. So, Tim, I want to just hear, I mean, what were you thinking about? You went a long way. I've never run that far. So tell us a little bit about what got you through, and just take a short time, and I know you'll be around to talk to people afterward too.
Yeah, right on. Thanks. Well, thank you for the opportunity. It was an honor. You know, when I started, we started at SFO, and Steve and I had talked about this earlier, and we thought, you know, we run from the airport to here, and just kind of going, putting us in the mindset that, hey, that's how a lot of slaves end up getting here. So as I started, I kind of put myself in the mindset I was a little boy that just escaped my captive, and I wanted to run for freedom. And I was running to the Freedom Summit. Like, that's where I was going to get my freedom. And it was awesome. It just, thinking that, you know, if I just took off and started running, that's all my mind would be, just, I want to get out of here. And just thinking about the 27 million slaves that are all thinking, man, if I had the chance to run, I would do it. I'd run, I would be free to play, I would run and not look back. So it was a lot of reflection going on. And with all that, just to piggyback off what everybody else has said, Dave and Francis, it's just so awesome when God reveals to you, and we've all been called, we've all been gifted, and we all have something, and God calls us all, and when we can discover that and discover our giftedness and then really surrender to the Lord, watch out. You know, it's just so awesome. I love Ephesians 3:20, right? I mean, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can and will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. So give it to him, surrender it all, and to God be the glory.
And I was talking to Tim earlier, the runner, you know, and it's like, hi, nice to meet you. And it's like, wait, you just got back? Like, and I was just thinking, and it was funny because I was thinking back there, I go, I wonder if I add up, because I used to run, and I think if you add up all the miles I've run in my whole life, I don't think I've run a marathon yet. Like, I would just run a mile here, mile here, mile here. I don't think I've run 27 miles in my whole life altogether. I'm not even sure I've walked it. It's just so weird. I was thinking about this conference back there, and I'm talking to different people in the green room, you know, Steve and Lori and whoever else. And you know what I love about this? I speak at a couple conferences every week, you know, I speak at my church, on and on and on. I almost feel like this is the first time in my life I fit in somewhere. It's weird. Like everyone's talking and we just share these common stories. Yeah, like everyone thinks I'm crazy. And everyone's like, yeah, me too. Yeah, me too. And we're just back there like, wow, this is so cool. And it's just reminding me, that's right. No, I'm not the crazy one. This makes sense biblically. To give your life up completely makes absolute sense. And to live for a cause where we're actually putting on display who Jesus is, it actually makes sense. And in the end, we'll know that it makes sense. We'll absolutely know that it makes sense. I was looking this morning at Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" See, right there, Jesus says, look, what's it going to profit you? Because, you know, the way that we teach Christianity nowadays, the popular teaching in churches is, come on, add Jesus to your life. Add Jesus to your life. In fact, there are many churches that will teach, if you add Jesus to your life, he'll make you rich. You add Jesus to your life, he'll make you healthy. He'll make everyone in your family healthy. And so you've got all of these people going, man, if you add Jesus to your life, man, there'll be programs at the church for you, your kids, everything else. I mean, things are going to be so much better. And so people sit there and they weigh the options, go, okay, can I keep, you know, this sin? Do I have to give everything away? Do I have to surrender? No. You know, we'll just kind of walk you through the process, just kind of pray a prayer first, and then we'll get you the other stuff. But it's just this whole idea where people are sitting around going, well, okay, so if I follow Jesus, this is what I'll get. And it's kind of this whole, I'll follow Jesus if I can have this, if I can have that. Whereas when I read scripture, it's all about, no, I'll follow Jesus even if I lose everything, I'll follow him. And Jesus is saying, no, even if you lose, in fact, if you don't trade in your whole life and you try to just add me to it, you're going to lose your life. But if you truly die and just surrender your life to me, you don't try to save it, but you just lose it for my sake, you're going to find real life. And I think that's what we see in some of these people who have surrendered their lives, completely surrendered their lives. You see a life in them that you're not going to find any other way. But I'm just so concerned about this teaching that, wow, if I follow Jesus, I'll get this. No, you know what you get if you follow Jesus? Jesus. You know? And I don't know about you, but that's enough for me. It's like, wow, that's a pretty good treasure there. In fact, I think I'll sell everything to get this treasure. That's the idea of Scripture, is you just let it all go and you just, I mean, doesn't in your heart, don't you just want to become like Jesus and say, you know what, I want to spend my life surrendering. And that's where people don't understand. They go, well, you don't have to do this. You don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to work your way. It's grace. Yeah, but isn't there, as you are saved and once the Holy Spirit comes into you, don't you desire these things? In the core of your being, don't you just want to surrender? And I'm not saying that we don't have fleshly desires. I mean, man, there's things in my life I go, oh, man, it's hard to let go. But deep in my soul, I want to surrender it. I want to be this person at the end of my life who is just a giver, 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 and sacrifice it all. I want to end my life with nothing, knowing that I've given. That's what the desire that the Holy Spirit gives me. I look at these kids that are in trouble everywhere, and I want to give my life to them. You know, I'm listening to your testimony, you know, and I was thinking, man, that'd be so cool just to be out there and just to have a home with just these kids that you rescued. Like, that's appealing to me. I think it's appealing to all of us. That's why in this room you're thinking, man, what would it feel like just to be in a home with these kids that we rescued? And that's just what I did with my life. There's a joy. There's a pleasure. Why? Because the Holy Spirit put that in there. We have this desire to become like Jesus. I just want to say a couple of things, and then I'm done this morning. But I want to today. You know, this session is about engaging and actually getting into this. You know, we see the need, but how do we engage into this? And it's so easy. It is so easy to be critical. Okay. So easy, just start blogging and talk about how everyone else is screwed up and don't do anything yourself. That's the easy route. And that's what we have to be so careful about. It's easy to walk out of a conference like this and be critical of your church, be critical of other Christians. And people come up to me and they go, yeah, you know, I wish our church was like this, but my stupid senior pastor, you know, and it's like, whoa. Okay, first of all, you be very careful about what you say about your pastor. Okay, you be very careful about what you say about leadership. You know, I mean, that is, you know, God has appointed these people. And we're so quick to blame because that's the easiest thing to do. It's like, well, yeah, my pastor didn't do this. I mean, that's the way it's been from the beginning, though. From the very beginning, they've wanted, I mean, Adam and Eve, right? Adam's like, well, I was fine. And then that girl, she's all, coochie, coochie, eat this apple, you know. So I was fine, and then she, you know, came along. If it wasn't for that woman, you know, and then she's, oh, yeah, it was that serpent. You know, it's like, oh, you know, he just said, you know, it's just this whole blame. And it's never flown. And in the same way, at the end of your life, you're not going to stand before God and go, well, it was that pastor you gave me. You know, if he had set up more programs this way, you guys, look, I'm guessing your senior pastor is not keeping you from praying. I mean, you have pastors that limit your time in prayer and say, hey, I don't want you inviting your friends over to your house and praying all night. Enough of that. You know, and giving all your money away. All this. No, it's stuff that God stirred on your heart. That's why I love hearing these stories of these different people who said, you know, I don't know, I just run. So I figured, okay, I got to use that for the Lord. And he didn't wait for the pastor to go, you know, I think everyone should run a marathon every day. And, you know, it's just, no, this is what the Lord's put on my heart. And so I've got to go do it. And I believe that there are things that God has put on your heart for you to do. That's what I love to hear. You know, wow, we got FBI agents here, we got judges here, we got attorneys here, we got all these different people just doing crazy things that the Lord has placed on their heart. And I'm guessing their senior pastor did not set up a program and say, look, this is what you need to do. But they just listened to the voice of the Lord as they read the scripture, and they had the courage to go out and do those things. And so let's quit all the blame thing. And besides that, you know, the Bible asks for especially the younger ones, for you to set the example. It doesn't tell you to go preach to your pastor or to the leadership, but to set the example. Because I will say that it was some of the college students years ago that set an example for me. And some of the things they did, because don't you get convicted by the way people live more than a sermon? We've heard a million sermons. But suddenly you know those people you hang around with and you feel guilty just being next to them? You know what I mean? And they don't try to make you feel guilty. They try to do everything they can not to judge you, but you just can't help it. It's like, gosh, just swear or something. You know, just, you're killing me with the way you live. And that's what was going on with some of these younger people. Man, I'm going, wait a second, that's the way I ought to live. You see it. It's when you see it. It's not when they preach to you. I mean, it's no different. Most of you, your position is similar to what Paul, Peter wrote Peter. Peter in 1 Peter 3, when he was talking to, I have a word association thing that helps me. And 1 Peter 3, when Peter was writing to the wives, you know, he says, hey, you know what? Because you're in this position of submission, you know what? Let your actions speak. You can win. If your husband is disobedient, you can win him over without a word as he observes your chaste and beautiful behavior. And really, that's what happens when you're in a position of submission to someone else and submission to a leadership of an elder board or pastors. You know what? The greatest thing you can do is set an example. Not go preach and say, oh, he's so screwed. No, you be careful about your words, but you just live the life. See, because that's what preached to me. I saw some of these young people, I'm going, man, that sure looks biblical. That sure looks like the way I ought to be living. And it doesn't matter that I'm old, I've got four kids or whatever, and I'm 41, I'm practically dead. But I'm looking at these people, and I'm just going, man, that's really it. They've got it. And so I would just really talk to you and share with you guys, let's be careful with our mouths. And just with your actions, set the example, because that is so convicting. So convicting when I see someone truly who has surrendered his or her life to God. I go, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. One of the most impactful things for me, and it really was a turning point in my life, and I'm just going to end with this, because I really want you to get to these breakouts and hear from all these people, was we had a... One of my friends, Brad, came and spoke at the church. Brad was a missionary in Papua New Guinea, one of those guys that just hardcore spent 20-something years in the jungle, raised all four kids in the jungle, you know, and met this lost tribe and learned their language and then leads them to the Lord and then translates, you know, gives them a written language for the first time in history and translates the whole New Testament into their language for the first time in history. You go, man, he's just a stud, you know, and he teaches at our college down there. And I just love this guy. But he starts talking about, as he's preaching to the church, this is years ago, about his youth pastor, Vaughn. I thought, wow, that's really cool. He talked about how his youth pastor convinced him to, rather than becoming this professional surfer or whatever else, just to go for this, you know, and care for those who were in need. And then the next week, another guy came, and he was from World Vision. He was talking about sponsoring kids and everything. And then when he was done, he goes, you know, a lot of this was motivated by my youth pastor, Vaughn. And I found out those guys were in the same youth group. And then a week later, another guy came and spoke, okay, from the Union Rescue Mission up in L.A., down in L.A. for you guys. But he didn't say anything about Vaughn. But afterwards, I talked to him because he's a buddy of mine. I go, you know what was weird was the last two guys that spoke, the last 2 weeks, they both talked about their youth pastor, Vaughn. And he looks at me and he goes, I know Vaughn. And Dan starts telling me, he wasn't in the youth group, but he went with Vaughn one time. He goes, Vaughn works with these kids in Tijuana and in the dumps. And he goes, I spent one day with him. And he goes, you know, it was weird. We walked around these sites and stuff. And And he would just take these kids and, you know, these dirty, snotty, just whatever kids would run up to him. He'd have food for them, have gifts for them, have clothes for them. You know, he set up these places where they could take baths and clean them up. And just the way people responded to him. I mean, here's what Dan said that just blew my mind. He goes, Francis, walking around with Vaughn that day, he goes, it was eerie. He goes, the whole time I was with Vaughn, I thought to myself, wow, this is what it would feel like to walk with Jesus. He said, I kept thinking to myself, if Jesus were walking the earth, this is what it would feel like to walk with him. And the thing that he said to me, he goes, Francis, the day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've experienced to walking with Jesus. And I thought, man, is there a greater compliment in the world? And then I thought, would anyone in their right mind say that about me? The day I spent with Francis was the closest thing I've experienced to walking with Jesus. It was weird just walking with him. It just felt like, wow, that's what Christ would do if he were here right now. That's who he would. And it really just changed my mindset of, okay, what is success as a believer? I mean, according to 1 John 2:6, it's like anyone who claims to know him ought to walk as Jesus walked. When did we change the goal? When did we change the definition of success to a, you know, to a big church or a large gathering or a lot of money or this or that or whatever else? Don't you want at some point in your life for someone to say, man, that day I spent with her, that's like the closest thing I've experienced to walking with Jesus. And this isn't rocket science, you guys. It's looking at the life of Jesus and seeing, wow, that's the way he walked. That's the way he lived every day. And let me become more and more like him. And as he saw needs, he just was broken with this compassion. And out of love, he went and ministered to these people and cared for these people and healed these people. That's all we're talking about. And so don't look at these big picture things and just, you know, just lose control and think, man, I'm not going to change the 27 million. No, I'm saying walk like Jesus walked, 100%, as much as you can in your environment. Just say, you know what, I want to become like him, because the goal is that one day someone would say about you, the day they spent with you, it's like walking with Jesus. It's the closest thing they've ever experienced to that. And don't lose sight of that. And as you do that, all the answers will come day by day, moment by moment. But sometimes we can be paralyzed by what is God's will for my life. I don't even think that's a question we should be asking. I think a better question is, what is his will for the next 5 minutes? And how can I keep in step with the Spirit? And what would Jesus do? What time would Jesus wake up? Who would Jesus be talking to this afternoon? Where would Jesus live? And where would, and all of those things is just really thinking through this moment. And that's a much harder thing. See, because we like as believers to sit in a room and philosophize in a Bible study and go, what do you think God's calling you to for your lifetime? See, those are just pointless conversations, because I don't see that in Scripture, where God says, here's what I want you to do for the rest of your life. No, he says, you know what, just pick up and leave right now. I'm not even telling you where you're going, Abraham. Just get up and just start going. I've got this huge plan. You won't even get it. Just go and start doing this, but surrender completely and just go. Just go to this land. Go here, and just do these things. It's always been about just keeping in step with the Spirit. And as children, you know, the greatest thing we can do is just, you know, it's just like when dad says, you know what, I can't explain it all to you. Just brush your teeth. Trust me. You know, it's the same thing. It's just as his kids going, you know what, here's what he wants me to do today. I know that. I don't know what God wants me to preach tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to speak at 3 o'clock. You know, sorry if that disappoints you, but I know what God wanted me to say this morning. And I've laid those things out, and we'll figure out three when three comes. And that's really what I believe it means to walk in the Spirit. It's, you just study the Word of God and keep walking. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say and the things to do at the moment. But are you obedient today? And as you're faithful with the day that God's entrusted you with, he'll give you another day and more things to do tomorrow. but that don't get paralyzed with this whole discussion of what's his will for my life. Today, do you resemble Jesus at all? And as people rub shoulders with you today, will they see Jesus Christ? That's what this is about. Let me pray for us. God, help us to surrender to you today and just be your servants. God, as many of us look at our lives right now, we're not seeing enough Jesus. God, help that to be the goal and the burning desire in our hearts, more than anything else, just to look like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to give like Jesus, to serve like Jesus. This Jesus, may we be consumed with him. May we truly lay down our lives and trade it in for a better one. God, may we not just try to add Jesus or add human trafficking or add all these things to our lives. May we just surrender it all completely. Then every day, just step by step, keep in step with your Spirit. God, this room appears to be a group of people who really want to surrender to you, but only you know our hearts. God, just open up our minds and show us if there's things we're holding on to and where we're afraid to let go. Help us just to trust you completely that your life is better. Make us like your son so we don't have to talk about him as much. We can just show what he was like. May people see him in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You know, it's not hard to see that there's this great imbalance and that things aren't right. You know, I know that, but for me, I suppose, it really hits home if I stop and think about this moment. Because it's happening right now. In the same moment, you have, you know, a generation who are sitting around entertaining themselves, watching reality television, which, to be honest, is anything but real, while you have a child who is being prostituted behind closed doors and robbed of their innocence. It's not fair that we can go about consuming every single material option that comes our way while, you know, the widow and orphan are stripped of life's basic dignities because they're victims of a conflict that simply isn't theirs. It's not fair that there's a generation who are choking on their obesity while at the same time there's 30,000 children who will die today for lack of food. It's not fair that we have no problem going about spending $3 or $4 on what is basically glorified tap water in a bottle with a fancy label, while you have entire communities who suffer at the hands of disease because the only water that they have access to is foul and polluted. It's not fair that we, you know, can sing and dance and jump around in our freedom and in our liberty while at the same time the slave remains captive, out of sight and out of mind. It's not fair that we can sit and watch the evening news from the comfort of our living rooms and pity those who lived where the storm hit or where the ground shook or where the water rose and simply feel sorry for them and then change the channel and get on with supper. Is it fair to walk past the homeless man and give him nothing in the assumption that he'll spend it on booze or cigarettes or to suggest that he should go out and get a job? I mean, who are we to judge the alcoholic or the prostitute or the addict or the criminal as if we're any better? Who are we to forget the downtrodden or the oppressed or the marginalized while we go about chasing the dream? We see this imbalance and we go, man, that's not right, that's not fair. But all too often that's all we do. Because for us to do any more is actually going to cost us something. And if that's where it ends, perhaps then it's fair to say that when we ignore the prostituted child, that we actually lend our hand to their abuse. That when we ignore the widow and the orphan in their distress, that we actually add to their pain. When we ignore the slave who remains captive, that it's us who's entrapping them. That when we forget the refugee, that it's us who is displacing them. That when we choose not to help the poor and the needy, that we actually rob them. Perhaps the only fair thing to say is that when we forsake the lives of others, we actually forsake our own.